Our speaker this morning has been a strong encourager to Firefighters for Christ since the beginning of this ministry. May I present to you Pastor Chuck Smith. Come on up and share what's on your heart. It'll take a minute to get you hooked up here. Why don't we all just stand for a moment? You've been sitting for quite a while. Being in the ministry has tremendous blessings and feedback, but there are also certain problems that go with the territory too. Because as a minister, it seems that you do become sort of a role model for many people, and so they're watching everything you do, the kind of glasses you wear, and all this kind of stuff, you know, and you have just a lot of people that say, well, you know, I was watching Pastor Chuck the other day, and so being a role model can create the problems, because you have to sort of, you know, be careful wherever you are, and realizing that there are people that are looking to sort of model after you. I heard of a Baptist pastor who, with his deacon, decided that they'd go out and do a little shooting. And so they got up early, very early in the morning, got in the pickup and headed out into the country. And every place they went, there were posted no shooting, no hunting. And so after riding around for several hours and not finding a single place not posted, they turned to each other and said, what are we going to do? You know, we got up so early and, you know, we're out here and we ought to do a little shooting before we go home, but every place is posted. And the deacon said, well, I know of a big old farm over here. He said, the guy's got a lot of property. And he said, it may be that we could go, you know, on private property, they wouldn't stop you, and maybe the fellow would give us permission to do a little shooting on his property. But he said, I hear the guy is really sort of ornery, and so I don't know. But, well, the pastor said, look, we've come this far, and nothing ventured, nothing gained. He said, let's go over, and we can at least ask him. The worst he could do is say no. So they went over to the farm, and the deacon stayed in the truck, and the pastor went up the door, knocked on the door, and when the farmer responded, he said, hi, he said, I'm Pastor Jones, I pastor the First Baptist Church in town, and the deacon and I are out here, and started to explain the situation. He said, Pastor Jones, he said, what a blessing, what a thrill, he said, you know, we live way out here in the country, we can't get into church. So the only church we have is the radio, and my wife and I sit here every Sunday morning and listen to you. Honey, honey, you can't believe who's here. Come and see, you know. And the wife came in and so he said, well, he said, we'd like to do a little shooting on your property. Oh, he said, that would be a pleasure and a privilege to think that you would. Yes, of course, you know. But he said, have one problem. He said, the vet just left a little while ago, and you see that old horse in the corral, he's just not going to make it, and the vet says we're going to have to get rid of him. He said, but we've had him so long, I don't have the heart to do him in. Would you do me a favor and shoot that old horse for me, you know? And the pastor said, all right, I'll do that for you. And so as he headed back out to the truck, he decided that he would pull one on his deacon, you know. And so when he got to the truck, he said to the deacon, hand me my gun. Deacon says, what's the matter, pastor? He said, you were right. That's the honoriest fellow I've ever met. Hand me my gun. He said, I got to do something. He said, I'm boiling inside. I've got to do something. Hand me my gun. And he handed him the gun, and the pastor aimed at that horse and pulled the trigger, and as the horse fell, he turned around to see the shocked expression on his deacon's face. But instead he heard, bang, bang, and the deacon said, I got two of his cows, preacher, let's get out of here. I think you can be seated now. Caesarea Philippi is at the base of Mount Hermon. It is where the Banias spring comes gushing out of the rocks that joins with the Dan and then with the Hatzbani rivers to form the Jordan River, flowing down the Jordan Valley to the Dead Sea. Banias is about as far north as you can go in Israel. Just beyond it, of course, is the Mount Hermon range. And Matthew tells us that Jesus was there at Caesarea Philippi with his disciples. And he asked them the question, whom do men say that I am? And really, that's an important issue. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Because you see, he was such a radical and made such radical claims concerning himself that you must believe that he is all that he claimed to be, or he is one of the biggest frauds who ever walked on the face of the earth. You cannot deny his claims and say, well, he was a good man, or he was a great teacher, or he had a marvelous philosophy of life. Because if he wasn't all that he said he was, because his claims were so radical, so great, that he was a gigantic hoax and fraud, or he was the Son of God. It is important as to who you say Jesus is. He is asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? And some of them answered and said, well, I heard someone say that they thought that you were John the Baptist, that you'd come back from the dead. Another disciple said, well, a lot of people think that you're Elijah the prophet, the one that was promised to come before the Messiah. Others said, I heard someone say they thought maybe you were Jeremiah. While yet another said, well, some people think that maybe you are that prophet, the one that was prophesied by Moses, the prophet that would come like unto Moses, the one that they were to give heed to. And then Jesus said, who do you say that I am? A lot of opinions about Jesus today. If you go around and hold up a microphone to people with a little news badge on and say, who do you say Jesus is? You get a lot of different opinions concerning Jesus. But really, basically, Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Because that's where the rubber meets the road. That's what's important. Who do you say that Jesus is? And Peter answered and said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Petros, a little stone, but upon this Petra, the rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, once acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, then all of a sudden that puts a lot of obligation upon you. Because the next question is, if he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, then what am I going to do with Jesus? And Jesus said to his disciples, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Three things. First, deny himself. One of the problems we have in our society today is so many people living that self-life, selfishness. And Jesus is saying, to follow me or to come after me, it's necessary that you deny yourself. Over in the Philippines, in the jungle areas, monkey is one of the greatest delicacies that they can serve you. They have a very ingenious way of catching the monkeys. They take a coconut and bore a hole in it, make a hole in it, just big enough for the monkey to squeeze his paw inside. And then they pour rice down inside of the coconut. And they just set the coconut out there, and the little monkey comes along, and he looks down and he sees the rice inside of the coconut. He squeezes his hand down through the hole and grabs a fistful of rice. But with a fist doubled up, he can't pull it back out of the hole. And so he works and works and works, tries to get that fistful of rice out of the coconut. And finally he runs over to the tree and tries to climb the tree, but with the coconut on his fist, he can't get any hold onto the tree. And so he just starts sort of pounding on the tree with the coconut. And the native sitting over there in his hut, when he hears this knocking on the tree, knows he's caught his monkey. All he does is run out and grab that little monkey that's trying to climb the tree but can't do it because of the coconut, because he won't let go of that rice. Now all he'd have to do is just let go and pull his hand out and he could scamper off. But he's hanging on to something he's never going to be able to enjoy. He gives his life hanging on to something that he can never fully enjoy. And you think, well, that stupid little monkey, why hold on to something that you're never, you know, you're going to give your life holding on to a dream, something you'll never really aspire to? For monkeys to do it is one thing, but the tragedy is, looking around, I see people every day who are trying to hold on to things that they think are going to bring them pleasure. They think they're going to bring them excitement, fulfillment. And I see people sacrificing their lives. That life that they could have in Christ Jesus, that eternal life that He has promised to us, and I see them sacrificing that because they want to hang on and hold on to that thing in their life that is keeping them from full commitment and following Jesus Christ. Several years ago, when I was between my junior and senior year in college, my brother just graduated from high school. We were living here in Santa Ana. And we decided to see the United States. And so we took off in our car and headed back east during that summer. First time in my life I'd ever really gone beyond the Grand Canyon and saw fireflies in Omaha. And when we got to Toledo, we sort of had run out of funds, and so we stopped to work for a little while and met some of the kids there in Toledo, Ohio. And one of the fellows said, "Hey, would you guys like to run traps with me tomorrow?" We said, "Sure, what's that?" And he said, "These ponds around Toledo," he said, "I set traps," and he said, "I catch muskrats," and he said, "I sell their furs and all." And this was before the days of environmentalists. We didn't even know how to spell it, you know. It was just free America at that time. But the next morning, we got up early to run traps with him. And we came to the first pond, and as he made his way through the brush down to the pond where he had set his trap, he was ahead of us leading the way, and when he got there, he said, "Oh, no." And so we were right behind him. We looked and said, "What's wrong?" And he said, "Look," and there in the trap was a paw, a muskrat paw. And he said, "If you catch the muskrat by his paw, he'll turn around and gnaw his paw off and just leave it there in the trap." And we saw it there in the trap. And he said, he got away. You can't, you know, you just can't catch him by the paw. And it was sort of, ooh, you know, kind of a feeling of, ooh, you know, gnawing off your own leg, you know. I mean, it was sort of a ooh kind of a thing. But yet, got to thinking about it. You know, that's a pretty smart muskrat. He figures it's better to be a free muskrat in the pond with three paws than to have four paws and become tacked on a board. And, you know, you can't argue with that kind of wisdom. And that's basically what Jesus is saying. If you want to come after me, you've got to deny yourself. What? Whatever it is in your life that is keeping you from a full commitment to Him. Now, Jesus didn't go into any detail. He didn't name off a lot of things because, you see, it's different for different people. But whatever it is, as you look at your own life, that is holding you back from committing yourself to following Jesus Christ, living for Him, whatever that is, you've got to deny yourself that thing. Secondly, He said you've got to take up your cross. What does He mean by that? What did He mean by His taking His cross? If you go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and if you'll hear Him as He is praying there in the garden, as His sweat turns to great drops of blood falling to the ground, as He is agonizing before the Father, as you hear Him pray, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. If man can be saved and have eternal life by being good, by keeping laws, by keeping certain rules and regulations, by being sincere, by being religious, then Lord, let's go that route. If man can be saved through any other means, let's take it. If it is possible," what? Man's salvation. "If it is possible by any other means, then let this cup," the cup of suffering and death that He was to experience that day, "let it pass from me." But then we hear Him saying, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but Thy will be done." And that's what taking up the cross of Christ was. That's what the cross was for Him. It was that full surrender to the will of the Father. It was that commitment to the Father. Nevertheless, not what I will, Lord, your will be done. And when Jesus said that you have to take up your cross, he is just saying it is necessary for you to just surrender your will to the will of the Father. The committing of your life to do God's will, whatever it might be. Now here is where Satan has done a PR job on people, making them think that the will of God is some horrible, awful thing that God's going to force you to do, something that you just can't, you know, stand. And they have the idea that the will of God has to be just some miserable, horrible thing. I've heard people say, oh, you be careful now. You know, if you just, you know, ask God to have his will, you don't know what's going to happen to you. You know, like sort of boogeyman's going to get you, you know, if you don't watch out. And maybe you hate bugs. And you have this feeling, well, if I surrender my life totally to God's will, he'll probably send me to some place in Africa where there are lots of bugs, you know. You can just see yourself lying there on the cot with a mosquito netting over you and bugs trying to get at you all night long, you know, and you just can't sleep because of all those bugs, and you're just, and you see this horrible, you know, awful kind of a thing. Oh God, your will be done, you know, and you just, you know, the Bible has an interesting verse that says that in those days God will not write his laws on tables of stone, but on the fleshly tablets of your heart. What it is saying is that God will put his will right in the desires of your heart. He'll make it the most exciting, desirable thing you could ever do. Doing the will of God has to be the most exciting, fulfilling thing you could ever do, because he writes it right on the tablets of your heart. And if God wants you to serve him in some buggy place, he'll give you an intense love for bugs before he ever sends you there. We went over to New Guinea to minister to the Wycliffe missionaries in a conference there. And I was fascinated when some of these lady missionaries that have given their lives, they work out there in the jungles with the natives, learning the language, putting it into writing, and then translating the Bible into the language, teaching the people every marvelous work. And as we were visiting there in the compound, they each have in the base there at Ukarumpa, they have their places where they live, and then they go out and spend several months in the villages, and then they come back and put their work down on paper and in the computers and all as they're doing this translation work. And so at lunchtime, these ladies would invite my wife and I to their places for lunch, and I was interested in going to visit with them in their own little rooms there. They had these mounted boards of exotic bugs on the walls. And they were anxious to explain, there are some 200 different kinds of beetles, you know, and this is and the bombardier beetle, and the whole thing, and they go through the whole routine. And so excited. And you're sitting there eating, and some bug goes across the floor, and rather than standing on the chair and screaming, they say, "Ooh, I don't have that one." They run and grab it, chloroform it, you know, surrendering yourself to God's will is the best thing that could ever happen to anybody. Because you see, God has a much better plan for your life than you could ever devise for yourself. God's plan for you is the best thing that could ever happen to you. Take up your cross. Surrender yourself. Lord, not my will, your will be done. And then the third thing Jesus said is, follow me. He set the example. As a good leader, he goes out before us. He leads the way. But I found a few things about following Jesus. Number one, it's important to keep your eyes on him. Hard to follow someone if you don't keep your eyes on them, see where they're going. And to follow Christ, you've got to focus on him. You've got to keep your eyes on him. A lot of people get tripped up because they start looking around, looking at others. And man can fail you. He will never fail you. Keep your eyes on him. Secondly, I find to follow Jesus, you have to stick close. You remember when Jesus was in the garden, that time when he was praying, that as the soldiers came and arrested him, and led him away to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, it said, and Peter followed him afar off. Watch out. You try to follow Christ afar off, you're going to be in trouble. Yeah, I'm sort of a closet Christian, you know. I just don't want the guys down there to know it, you know, because, you know, they'll have to rid me and so forth. But I really believe, I read the Bible every once in a while, and I really believe, but just, you know, don't want to broadcast it. You know, I believe it's a very personal matter, you know, a person's faith and all, and they're trying to follow afar off. It didn't work for Peter. It won't work for you. The result of Peter trying to follow afar off was the next thing you read about him, this little girl was saying, hey, aren't you one of his disciples? Didn't I see you with him? No, not me. I don't know him, you know. Just warming myself here by the fire. Trying to follow afar off led to the denial. Under pressure. To follow Jesus effectively, you have to stay close. Just as close as you can. And I'll tell you, that's where I want to be. Just as close as I possibly can to him. I love following him, and I love following him close, just as close as possible. Now, having said these things, then Jesus sort of gave a rationale for the whole thing. First of all, in saying you should deny yourself to take up your cross and follow him, in denying yourself, he said, you know, one thing with age, you begin to forget. And I heard of two old fellows who met on the street and started talking about high school. Oh, how you doing, you know? Oh, remember back in San Antonio, we played football together and all this kind of stuff. And you know, talking about all the old days and, you know, the people and so forth. And, you know, how we used to have lockers and all the fun we used to have. And the one fellow finally said, you know, you're going to have to forgive me, but he said, I don't remember what your name is. What's your name now? And the other fellow says, do you have to know this very minute? I'm getting to that age. Jesus said, if you will seek to save your life, you will lose it. A lot of people today trying to find life where Madison Avenue tells you it is. Trying to find the reasons for life, purpose for life. And they are pursuing one thing after another to try to find real meaning, excitement, thrills, pleasure. They're not willing to deny themselves to follow Jesus, but they're trying to find it on their own. But you seek to save your life, Jesus said, you're going to lose it. But if you will lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. And then he said, for what should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Think about that for a moment. What is the highest ambition that you have? If you could be anybody, if you could have anything, if you could trade places with anybody, what is the highest ambition? What is in your mind the highest thing that could happen to you, the greatest thing that could happen to you? What would it profit you if you could gain this, but in so doing, lose your own soul? What real profit is there? You see, God places a tremendously high premium on your soul because it's eternal. All of the things of the world are only temporary. We are told concerning Moses that there came a time in his life when he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of the world, because he knew that they were just for a season. He knew that they didn't last. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He was adopted by the Pharaoh. He could have inherited the throne of Egypt, the wealth, the power, all that Egypt and the world had to offer was at Moses' disposal. He could have had it. But he chose rather to suffer the affliction with God's people because he realized that the treasures and the pleasure and the power of Egypt was only something that was temporary. It said he had respect unto the reward, unto the end result. It's interesting to me that he took the worst thing that God has to offer, the reproach of Christ, and he compared it with the best that the world had to offer. And he came up with the conclusion that the worst that the world, or the worst that the Lord has to offer you is better than the best that the world has to offer you. The reproach of Christ, we don't like that. We don't like people making fun of our faith. We don't like people saying, oh, you've become one of those people, huh? One of those Jesus people. Well, hallelujah, bless God, brother. You know, we don't like that. The reproach of Christ. That's the worst thing that God has to offer. It is there, but I'll tell you, it's more than balanced by the blessings that I have in knowing the Lord and following the Lord and having that assurance and having that peace and having that joy and love. He compared that with the best that the world had to offer, the treasures of Egypt, the power, the glory. And he chose rather to suffer the reproach with God's people and to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. What would it profit a man if he would gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The second thing Jesus said in rationale, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, God has given to you your soul, which is the true you. The body isn't the true you. The body is an instrument that God has given to you by which you can express yourself. I live in this body. The body isn't me. I just live in this body. But the body is important because it is the medium by which I can express myself. And as I, through the medium of my body, express to you what I am and what I feel and what I think, you come to begin to know me. And I begin to know you as you express what you are and what you feel and what you think. And we come into meaningful relationships. We come into the place where we admire one another. We appreciate one another. We love one another. And that's what God intended. But when my body goes into the grave and goes back to dust, my soul lives on. I live on. And God has given to me this soul, this consciousness, and with it the capacity to know God and to live in fellowship with God. And I have that choice. I can live in fellowship, knowing God, experiencing God's love and God's power in my life, or I can choose to live apart from God. I can say, God, leave me alone. I'll do my own thing. I'll find my own way. Leave me alone. And I have that choice. But I have that choice because God gave me that choice. God gave to me that capacity of self-determination because it was necessary that I have that, that I come into a meaningful, loving relationship with Him. You see, God could have made me like a robot, like the little doll that my granddaughter has. Pull the string, and it says, I want a cookie. Pull it again and says, let's go to the zoo. Pull it again and it says, I love you. Never turns me on. I don't get excited. My heart doesn't skip a beat. I know it's mechanical. There's just a little record in there and the needle happened to fall on the little thing that goes, I love you bit. Who was it? The Mills Brothers that used to sing, I'm going to buy a paper doll that I can call my own. A doll that other fellows cannot steal. Then those flirty, flirty guys with their flirty, flirty eyes will have to flirt with dollies that are real. When I come home at night, she will be waiting. She'll be the truest doll in all the world. I'd rather have a paper doll to call my own than to have a fickle-minded, real-life girl. Hey! Maybe them, but not me. I'll take that fickle-minded, real-life gal any day. A lot more exciting. A lot more fun. God didn't make paper dolls. He didn't want that kind of a relationship. He wanted a meaningful, loving relationship. So He created you with the capacity of choice. But to have the capacity of choice and nothing to choose would invalidate choice. So God had to give man something to choose, an alternative. God put the tree in the garden. It looked delicious. He said, don't eat of that tree. There had to be that alternative. Or what value is the fact that Adam has free choice? There had to be something to choose. And it was necessary that it be attractive. Because if it wasn't attractive, then it wouldn't be any real choice. And so God put the alternative. It was attractive. And now you choose to either love me or follow this attractive alternative. But then, one step further, for the choice to really be valid, you have to then honor the choice. You've got to respect the choice that's been made. Usually in the evening, before I leave the office, I'll call my wife, let her know I'm on the way home. And I usually say, is there anything you want me to stop by in the store and get for you, on the way? Because it's a lot easier for me to just stop by and pick up something on the way home. But so often as I call, she'll say, oh, honey, it's been such a hectic day around here today. There have been so many phone calls, and I haven't been able to even think about dinner. Let's just go out for dinner tonight. I'll say, okay, that's great. Where shall we go? Well, honey, why don't you choose tonight? And I'll say, great, let's go to Coco's. Oh, no, honey, it's something nicer than Coco's. And I'll say, well, how about Reuben's? No, I'm not dressed up for Reuben's. Well, shall we go to El Torito? No, I'm not really hungry for Mexican food tonight. Well, how about pizza? No, not pizza. Well, let's go down to the fish house. Oh, yeah, that's good. We haven't been there for a while. Let's go. So, a few evenings later, I call up again and say, honey, need me to stop by the store? Oh, honey, another one of those hectic days, Haven't had a time to even get near the kitchen. Let's just go out tonight. Okay, listen, there's a new little restaurant open. I'm like, oh, no, you had your choice the other night. It's my choice tonight. In order for choice to really be valid, there has to be the honoring of the choice. And the awesome thing is that God will respect the choice that you make. He will do His best to cause you to change your choice. He will seek to show you the harm and the damage that your choice is making if you have chosen against Him. But in the end result, He will honor the choice that you make. That has its positive and negative side. Very negative, if you've made the wrong choices, God will honor it. He'll let you go that way. But on the positive side, if you make the right choice to follow Him, He'll do everything in the world to enhance your life and let you see this was indeed the right choice. Because He'll fill your life with love, with joy, with peace. Several years ago, I was teaching a class in a home in Claremont, California. A lady was attending the class whose husband was one of the leading psychiatrists in that area. He had a large clinic. He was a brilliant man. He was a neurosurgeon. He was a psychiatrist, well known. And he was also an agnostic. But she had come to the classes and She had found a very meaningful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and she wanted her husband to share that same kind of a relationship. He was going through some personal difficulties. He had become hooked on drugs. Being able to write prescriptions and so forth, the pressures of his job. At night, he found that he was thinking about the counseling, worried about the people that he had talked to. What if they commit suicide and all? And it got to him, and so he started taking sleeping pills at night to go to sleep. And then he'd have to take amphetamines in the morning to get him going again. And he got into real problems, serious problems with drugs. And so she said, "Chuck, I think that you could reach Bud. I'd love to have you talk to him." She said, "Why don't you and your wife come over for dinner on Friday night, and you have a chance to meet him, and I really think that you could do him some good." So Kay and I went over that Friday night, and after dinner, Edie said, "Come on, Kay, let's go out to the kitchen and do the dishes, and Bud and Chuck can talk together, you know." I mean, you know, I'm sure he knew the setup, you know, and just... So we spent the evening talking. About 2.5 hours later, Edie and Kay came out from the kitchen, you know, and, "Well, boys, how's it going, you know? Oh, we've had a great time, good talk, you know." And in fact, said, "Oh, it's been such a wonderful evening, you know. Why don't you come back next Friday night again?" So, set it up for the next Friday night. We were back again, and Kay and Edie headed for the kitchen, and Bud and I were left again to talk to each other. And he was a brilliant man. I enjoyed very much talking to him. It was not something that was difficult. He was so brilliant that it was just a pleasure just talking to the man. And in my early life, I was planning to be a neurosurgeon, so I was studying to that end, and thus we had a lot of things in common in that was my ambition and desire at one time, and I knew a little bit about it, but I had a lot of questions, and it was just a great time. But towards the end of the evening, I said, "Well, Bud," I said, "you know, you're a psychiatrist, and we've spent several hours together now. You've had a great chance to psychoanalyze me. You know my attitudes towards life. You know the joy that I have. You know the peace that I have. You know me pretty well. I know from your questions that you've been probing, and you've come to know me pretty well." I said, "You know of my faith in Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, that He died for my sins, and my hope for the future lies in Him, eternity. Now, what if it isn't true? What if Jesus is not the Son of God? What if all of this is not true? What do you think I have lost by believing it's true? What do you think I've missed out in life? Do you really feel sorry for me? You know, I'm a happy, peaceful person. Content and all. What do you think I've lost by believing this, what you may consider to be a fairy tale?" He looked at me and he studied me for a moment. And he said, "You haven't lost one bleep thing." He said, "I would to God that I had the peace and the joy and the happiness that you have. you haven't lost a thing. I said, well, Bud, let's put it another way. What if it is all true that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, that he died for our sins, and that by believing in him, we can have eternal life with God in the heavenly kingdom? What have you lost by not believing? He said, you trapped me, didn't you? I said, no, Bud. No intention. I said, I think the Lord has been wanting to trap you. And he wants to trap you. He loves you. And he wants you to have the best life. And that best life comes from following after Jesus Christ. It doesn't lie in pursuing the things of self for self. He who seeks to save his life will lose it. But he who will lose his life for the sake and cause of Jesus Christ, he'll find out what real life is. And you have the choice. You choose to believe and follow Jesus Christ, or you choose not to believe and reject. But whatever you're following, whatever that ambition is, whatever the goal of your life may be, what will it profit you if you gain that goal? If you should gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Or what will you give in exchange for your soul? If Satan would meet you outside today, hey, buddy, come here, I want to talk to you. I like you. I want to buy you. I want to buy your soul. How much? Name your price. What would you charge Satan? Hey, well, let's see. $5 million? $10 million? $20 million? What will you give in exchange for your soul? I'm certain that most of you say, hey, my soul's not for sale, man. Satan couldn't offer me enough to sell my soul to... Well, I agree. He doesn't have enough. But if you wouldn't sell it to him for any amount, how is it that some of you are just giving it away? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? And some people, it's just a temporary kind of a pleasurable fling. Some, it's just some ambition or goal or desire for popularity or whatever. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? God is offering to you life, eternal life. Life at its best, now and forever. If any man will come after me, Jesus said, all you have to do is just deny yourself, those things that are standing between you and God, and just submit yourself to the will of God, take up your cross, and just follow Jesus Christ into the rich, full, wonderful life God wants you to know, because he loves you so much. He loves you so much. If you only knew. Again, even in church sometimes we get the wrong impression of God. We think God's always mad at us. And unfortunately, sometimes we preachers give that kind of a, you know, aura of, you know, I'm upset about something. I start, you know, really going and some little kid walking out of church says, oh, Dad, God's mad at us again this Sunday, isn't he? You know, I mean, just they think that, you know, God's always mad at them. And sometimes we my little grandson came home from Sunday school a while back and he said, Daddy, is God watching me? And my son said, well, William, why would you ask me that? He said, well, my Sunday school teacher told me God was watching me. And he said, well, William, why did your Sunday school teacher tell you God was watching you? He said, oh, I was pulling the hair of the girl in front of me. But he said, that doesn't matter. I want to know, is it true? Is God really watching me, Dad? And my son said to him, William, it is true. God is watching you. Because he loves you so much, he just can't take his eyes off of you. God is watching you today. He loves you so much, he just can't take his eyes off of you. And he wants to bestow and pour out that love upon you if you'll just give him the chance. That's what it's all about. He wants you to spend eternity with him because he loves you so much. And he's inviting you to become a part of his family. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it said, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name. It's a matter of choice. You choose to believe or not to believe. But it's a choice that determines your eternity. I would encourage each of you, and I do pray that each of you might take this God-given capacity of making that choice, that self-determination, and that you'll determine follow Jesus and experience the life, abundant life, that he has promised to you. God bless you.
Thank you so much, Chuck. I am so thankful that God does have his eye on us today. 700 of us here. And I know that this morning he spoke to each of our hearts. And there are people here this morning that even Chuck, while you were speaking, they were just waiting until you finished because they wanted to make that choice to follow Jesus. And others here this morning are thinking, well, I'll kick it around and think about it. But as Chuck, as you said, we just in Firefighters for Christ, encourage those people today that want to start a relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe you never have before, but want to start a relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says that today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. This today is the day you need to make that choice. And Chuck, you quoted John 1:12, but as many as receive Jesus, they have the right to become children of God. And Jesus mentioned so many times that he was the way. He was the door that we can enter in through. And many times Jesus has made it very clear he's the only way to have a relationship with the God of the universe. To receive Christ just means to believe that he died in your place, paid the price for your sin. He was buried and rose again from the grave. And is now at the right hand of God, interceding for us. The Bible says that he stands at the door of our heart and knocks, and if any man hears his voice and invites him in, he will come in. And this morning, there are people here that they can feel God knocking at the door of their heart. They know that. And it's just a matter of saying, Lord Jesus, I right now ask you to come into my heart, to be the Savior and the Lord of my life. And he makes a flat statement, if we will ask him to, he will come in. And so right now in prayer, whether you're here at the breakfast or whether you'll be listening to this on tape later on, you can pray right here with me now and invite Jesus Christ to come into your heart. You can say it in your own words or you can follow me. And if what I pray is the prayer of your heart, and pray it. Invite Jesus into your heart. Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent Jesus to die for my sin. And I don't understand all of this yet, but I want to know you. I want to know you, God, and I want to know your Son, Jesus, in an intimate way. And so, Lord, thank you for dying for my sin. I invite you to come into my heart right now to be my Savior and to be the Lord of my life. God, I turn my life over to you now and ask that you run my life. And help me to live and be the man that you want me to be, the man or woman that you want me to be. Help me to walk in a manner worthy of you, to please you in every way. I thank you that when I receive you as Savior, you forgive my sin. I confess my sin to you. And God, help me to live for you. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are now in my heart because I've invited you to come in from a sincere heart. Your word promises me, Lord, your salvation and your presence in my life. And so I thank you today again that I'm now part of your family. I have been born again today by your Spirit into eternal life. So I thank you, and in Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you've prayed that prayer this morning, we would just encourage you to contact us and let us know that you have. And we want to encourage you to grow in Christ, to grow in your spiritual walk. And so we can, if you make the request, we can send you a Bible study or New Testament or help you in any way that we can. So if you want to write to us at Firefighters for Christ International, 419 East 19th Street in Costa Mesa, California, 92627. Or give us a call at area 714-631-6988. Either way, we'd just be very happy to help you in your walk with Christ and starting off this walk with Him, to grow in Him. So God richly bless you as you live for Him.
And I pray that as your people declare your mind.